from God's Word. We're going to be studying in the book of Zephaniah this evening. It's just three chapters, so it's not very long. Originally, this was a two-part sermon, but I promise you, I'm going to bring it down to one. So we won't be here all night. Probably the most famous quote of FDR was, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself," and spiders, of course, because spiders are really scary. But everybody remembers that about FDR. That's probably what you think of when you think of him. Unless maybe you live through that period, then you may think of something else. But most of us, that's what we think of. And certainly that's a true statement, that there are times when we ought not to let fear overcome us. And we'll talk a little bit about that later on. But there is something that we are to fear, the Bible tells us. We're to fear God. And there are good reasons for fearing God. One of those reasons is God's justice, His holiness, which ultimately results in God's judgment. So the book of Zephaniah is one that moves from talking about the judgment of God. In fact, begins by saying, "I'm going to utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth," the Lord says. That's a pretty broad statement. It's an indication, really, of universal judgment that God is going to bring. And that's where the book starts. And most of the book centers in upon that idea of God's judgment. But then, in the end, we see God says, "I'm going to bring you home." That's the translation of the New Revised Standard Version. All my verses, except for this one, I think, are from English Standard Version. So just to let you know where we're coming from. God says, I'm going to bring you home. So there's really something phenomenal that happens in between those two ideas of God saying, "I'm going to utterly sweep everything off the face of the earth," to the point where God says, "I'm going to bring you home." Those are two very different ideas, aren't they? And as we said, there's something phenomenal, I think, that happens in between those two things. Let's think a little bit about just the idea of what a prophet is. This is a prophecy from one of these men that God has appointed to be His spokesperson. Prophets were preachers. They were interpreters of the covenant. The purpose of prophets was basically to say, "Here's what's happening to you. Here's what's happening to you. Here's why it may happen to you in the future, and here's why that's happening to you." So that was basically their purpose, and to call people then to repentance, to help them to escape from the pronouncements of judgments that are being brought against them. Zephaniah comes along at a time where there's been about 50 years of silence on God's part. There hasn't been a prophet in that time period. And it's interesting, so the opening of this Zephaniah is very unique, because it says the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. So you have this genealogy that's given about the prophet. Usually a prophet, we learn his father's name, and that's about it. But here, Zephaniah is traced all the way back to King Hezekiah, because here's one who's a member of the royal family, it would seem. A cousin of the current king, who is Josiah. And so that's just something rather unique about this opening to this particular prophet. Zephaniah is a contemporary with Nahum and Habakkuk and Jeremiah. The name Zephaniah means Jehovah hides. And that's sort of interesting as well, because there's a statement later on in the book that talks about being hidden in God. And it may indicate that perhaps when he was young that he was hidden from those who would have tried to take his life. But I think that may relate too to perhaps even the purpose of this book, which to announce God's judgment. God was in a sense hiding from his people because they had hidden from him. And so, as we said, Zephaniah is a descendant of the good king Hezekiah. He had a son named Manasseh who was very wicked for most of his life and was a corrupting influence on the nation. After him came Amnon, who was much of the same. Now Josiah comes along and he institutes some measure of reform in the nation, and the law of God is actually found. They dusted it off. They read it. They discovered that they were not doing what God wanted them to do, and so they tried to institute some reforms in the nation. It wasn't very lasting. It wasn't something that had a lot of impact on the people as a whole, because ultimately God judges them because of their departure from Him. You'll notice that the book begins by saying that the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. God is the source of this message. I think that's important for us to understand anytime we're approaching the Bible, is realizing where this comes from. And hopefully we never forget that. We never lose a grasp on that idea that this comes from God. And many times I think we see in the prophets this statement about the word of the Lord coming to a prophet. And they're being given this message from God to deliver to the people. And it is, I think, many times by so many people, so easily dismissed as they try to discredit the scriptures. And yet over and over and over and over again, these men who wrote these books say that this is the word of the Lord. This isn't coming from me. This is something that's coming from God. And so Zephaniah begins, and one of the I think, notable features about particularly the first chapter is this repetition of these words, I will, as God declares what He is going to do. Over and over and over, He says, I will. This is something I'm going to do. This is something God is essentially committed to bringing about this day of the Lord that is talked about here, this day of judgment. And that's, again, another familiar phrase you see in the prophets, the day of the Lord, which indicates this idea of a time when God is bringing judgment, when God is going to make Himself known as God, as Lord. He's going to bring judgment on this people because of their wickedness. And that's the idea of the day of the Lord that we see quite often in Scripture. And so we see this repetition of the idea of the I will. And he began by saying, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. And he goes in reverse order of creation there, saying that all these things that God is going to sweep away. And so it indicates this idea of universal judgment that God is going to bring about. He's going to destroy everything. He's going to sweep everything away. And I think there may be an element here of hyperbole, but still, God is emphasizing His purpose and His power to bring judgment upon them because of their wickedness. He says, I will cut off mankind, verse 3. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. I will cut off this place from the remnant of Baal. In verse 8, I will punish the officials and the king's sons. In verse 9, I will punish. In verse 12, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men. In verse 17, I will bring distress on mankind. So there's this great repetition of this idea of judgment that God is going to bring. The first truth about God ever to be denied is the truth about God's judgment. What did the devil say to Eve? He said, you shall not surely die. You're not going to die. God's judgment on you as a result of violating His law isn't true. And the devil's been doing it ever since, hasn't he? Denying the reality of God's judgment. And this book is something I think that brings home to us as you look at it, as you read it, as you study it, this idea of God's judgment, that is the reality that exists. We like to think that our neglect of God and our sin is something that's minor, that it doesn't really matter in the long run, that we can do whatever we want with impunity. But God is the reality. Judgment of God is a reality. And that judgment, as Zephaniah emphasizes here, is going to come about because of their sins. And so this book emphasizes very much the reality of judgment and the truth about the fact that God is going to judge. That God is a just God. That God is a holy God. And we see that of Him. I'm going to skip that part. There are some people who have this idea about judgment and mock the idea of judgment, really. And I found this little cartoon on the internet where Jesus is knocking on the door and says, well, let me in. Why? So I can save you. From what? From what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in. And so some people mock the idea of judgment in that way. Well, you know, what is this idea about judgment? Because, you know, if God is the one doing the judging and he's also doing the saving, then how does that make sense? Is he saving us from himself? Well, the reality is God is not saving us from himself. He's saving us from ourselves. Because we're the problem. Because of our sins. And the problem is that we don't see the enormity of sin. We fail to see the destructiveness of sin. We fail to see the consequences of our sins and our own lives. And I say we fail to do that because we keep doing it. And we don't realize what sometimes the long-range consequences of those things are going to be. That my sin, even one sin that I might commit, might have implications and consequences for generation after generation after generation. We fail to understand and to see and to grasp the destructiveness of sin. And so God tries to wake us up and he tries to get us to see how terrible this is by such statements as we see here in Zephaniah and by this great threat of judgment, that God is going to be just. God is going to be holy. And what's going to happen to the world if God doesn't judge the world? What's going to happen? Well, then if God doesn't judge the world, then you can sin and get away with it, right? Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what I do to you. Doesn't matter what you do to me. There's no consequences. If there's no accountability, then we can behave in any way that we want. And we see people trying to do that. Genesis chapter 6, for example. What would the world be like if God hadn't sent the flood? If God hadn't judged the world at that time, where the thought of almost every person on the earth was a thought of sin and violence and corruption, where would we be if God hadn't brought judgment? Where would we be if God hadn't judged the nation of Israel because of their sins and taken them away into captivity and preserved this remnant of people who would ultimately be the source from which the Messiah, our Savior, would come? We would never gotten to that point. We would never receive the blessings of God, ultimately, without the judgment of God. God is righteous. God is just. And those are the qualities of God that we need to see. And then Jeremiah or Zephaniah talks about this side, the burning anger of God. God talks here about all of my burning anger is going to pour out. The fire of my jealousy, all the earth is going to be consumed. And so judgment is something that's real, it's vital, it's important, and it is God expressing his character. And we cannot understand God without understanding his justice and his holiness, as well as his great mercy and his love, that's also, I think, ultimately exemplified in this particular book. And it's talking about the judgment of God and this idea of the day of the Lord. As Zephaniah says, the day of the Lord is near. God is going to bring about this this judgment. And of course, the purpose of all of this idea of judgment and this pronouncement of judgment, God hasn't done it yet. He says, I will do it. I'm going to punish you for your sins. But the purpose is to try to get them to repent. It's not just to punish them. It's not just to deal out death and to throw down thunderbolts. It is to get people to repent, to turn from their sins. This morning, we worshiped Henderson Boulevard, and Ralph Walker brought a lesson on Numbers, the 21st chapter, where God sends the fiery serpents among the children of Israel because of their sins and their rejection of him. But then he also provides a means of their salvation. The bronze serpent that's erected in the middle of the camp. Yes, God sent the judgment, but it was the purpose of it was to try to get them to change, to repent, to have faith in him, to trust in him. But there was consequences that came about as a result of their behavior that brought about this judgment from God. But ultimately, God's purpose is to try to reach out to people. And it's a demonstration of mercy that God talks about judgment, because he's reaching out to us. He's warning us. He could have just not said anything to the people and just destroyed them all and sent punishment, sent judgment upon them. But he warns them over and over and over and over again. And we see the long suffering of God and all of the years spent in warning people about the coming judgment that they can't escape from if they'll repent and turn back to him. Speak just briefly to this idea of the reasons for judgment that are contained within this book. And there are several. Of course, we could sum it all up by saying it's their sins. That's why God is bringing judgment against them, because they violated God's will. In chapter 1 and in verse 6, he says that they've turned back from following the Lord. They do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. They weren't praying. They weren't seeking to develop themselves spiritually. They weren't seeking to get to know God better. They weren't seeking after his will. And that's ultimately what leads them into the situation of threatening judgment. And I want, as we think about these reasons here briefly, think about ourselves. Where do we stand? What are we doing? How are we in rebellion against God? Because all it takes is for us to be rejecting God in one thing, in one area of our life, or even just one commandment, and we are in rebellion against God. We stand in rebellion to him. We're under his judgment. Verses 8 and 9, he says that I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who arrayed themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. So violence, deceit, fraud, this idea of foreign attire, they were attaching themselves to the things of the world. And that brought judgment upon them. He says very generally in verse 17 of chapter 1, because they have sinned against the Lord. And then in verse 12, he says, I'm going to punish those who are complacent. And so here's the fellow sitting on the railroad track, right? That's what these people are like. They're just sitting on the railroad track. The train is coming, and they're not moving. They don't seem to care that God is going to bring judgment against them. And here's what they say. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. God doesn't care what we're doing. It doesn't matter to him how we behave. And again, that's the whole point of judgment, isn't it? That God is saying, I do care about you. I do care about how you behave. And I don't want you to behave like this, because that is destroying you. That's bringing about your destruction. And chapter 3 and verse 7, they were all the more eager to make their deeds corrupt. They were anxious to go out there and do more. So they wax worse and worse, as Paul says, about people of his own day. Pardon me. Chapter 3 and verse 1. He talks about this people who are rebellious and defiled. They're rebellious. Well, how does this rebelliousness express itself? Well, he tells us, number one, in disobedience. That she listens to no voice. They're not listening to what God has to say. They're following their own voice. They're following themselves. They're following what they want. They don't listen to God. I mean, the emphasis in the Bible is not on study, but on listening and understanding and knowing God and his will. There's a place for scholarly study, certainly. But we need to be interested not just in knowing the facts, but in spiritual formation. And there were people who were simply not listening to the voice of God. They were not growing spiritually. They were not interested in spiritual formation, but in really ignoring what God had to say. We see their disdain in the fact that they accepted no correction. When God did try to correct them, they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't respond. They wouldn't say, well, maybe I need to fix that. It's like looking, as James says, looking into the mirror of God's word and then going away and forgetting what we look like. Forgetting how sinful that we are. And again, that's why judgment was necessary, because they were not seeing the enormity of sin, the terrible nature of sin and the destructive nature of sin in our lives. And so God, who wants what is best for us, who wants what is the best kind of life that we could possibly live, and ultimately to be, he wants us to be at home with him, tries desperately to get us to see the destructiveness of sin in our lives. Thirdly, they did not trust in the Lord. And again, we're thinking about, why were they rebellious? So they didn't trust in God. I have a tendency to worry. And when I worry, I am not trusting in God. And in that, I am being rebellious against God. What about you? Do you trust in God? Are you trusting in God? Does your life demonstrate a trust in God? This was one of the reasons why God was bringing judgment, and that they did not trust him. Disengagement. They were not drawing near to God. How much time are we spending drawing near to God in our own lives? Are we dedicated to that idea of drawing near to him? And ultimately then, the end result is going to be destruction is going to come upon them, God says. I'm going to utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I'm going to make a full and sudden end, he says, of all the inhabitants of the earth. All of the earth is going to be consumed by my burning jealousy or by my burning anger. Destruction is coming because of that judgment of God. In chapter 2, he talks about judgment against the nations around Israel. Now, he deals with his own people in chapter 1. He deals with, and in chapter 3, he talks about the princes, and he talks about the priests, and he talks about the leaders of the people and how they were failing, and God was going to judge them. Chapter 2, he talks about these other nations around Israel. These were all the nations basically that bordered the Israelites, the Philistines, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Assyrians, and condemns them. And so this is the summary statement. You think about chapter 2. The Lord will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in his place, all the lands of the nations. They're going to submit to God whether they want to or not, because God is the one in control and God is the one in authority. So this judgment is going to come upon them whether they realize it or not. Now, I'm going to skip over this part, but I'll go through it real quickly. There are four things here, because I really want to get to chapter 3, and I think that this is really the most important part of the lesson. Not this part, but the part we're going to get to. So he talks about responding to judgment and the need that we need to be silent before the Lord, as he says in verse 7. Listen to what he has to say. Shut our mouths and listen to God. Secondly, we need to seek the Lord, chapter 2 and verse 3. Thirdly, to fear God, which has to do with respecting God, and then ultimately being obedient to God. And then to wait for the Lord. That's a familiar phrase you see very often in the Old Testament particularly, which talks about this idea of trusting in God. Waiting for God to do his will in his time and trusting in him to accomplish that, even though sometimes it may seem like nothing's happening or that God isn't doing anything or that things aren't getting any better. And that was part of John's advice to the people in the book of Revelation. Realize that God is in control. God is on his throne, and things are going to be okay. God is going to bring about an end result. So wait for the Lord. And so he talks about this idea of judgment. He talks about the reasons for judgment. And beginning of verse 9 of chapter 3, we begin to see this "I will" comes back. What God will do. But in this case, there's a change that occurs. Because these things are positive things that God is going to do. These things are things that demonstrate God's great mercy and grace to people. And so we see this book moving from this idea of I'm going to utterly sweep everything off the face of the earth to I'm going to bring you home. In verse 9, he says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." I want to change this people. Transformation. God specializes in transformation and bringing about change in the lives of those whom he loves. That's what God desires, to bring about that change in our lives. So God specializes in that idea of transformation. Paul uses that word in Romans chapter 12, for example, where he says that we're being transformed, or we are to be not conformed to the world, but to be transformed. And the Greek word there is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis, which has to do with this change of the caterpillar into the butterfly. It becomes almost something totally different, right? It's transformed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 that we're being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. And I want you to notice this. He says we are being transformed. Not we're transforming ourselves. We are being transformed. That's God at work in us and on us. God is doing that transformation. And that's what God purposes for his people. God desires this idea of a transformed people. Community. He says that they will be serve him with one accord. Literally, the Hebrew words mean shoulder to shoulder. They will serve him in community. They will serve him together. There's going to be a change that takes place. There's going to be a transformation. The end result is going to be this community that is created of people shoulder to shoulder serving God. He says, thirdly, there is going to be humility. On that day you shall not be put to shame, he says in verse 11, because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, and I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel shall do no injustice, they shall speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. God is going to bring about humility. And that's God's purpose for his people. God desires his people to be a humble people. To not be filled up with their own a sense of their own selves, but to be sacrificial and to be loving toward others and to be humble toward God and humble toward others. That's what God wants of his people. That's the change that God is going to bring about. He's going to make a people like that. He's going to transform his people into a humble people. And that's what God's desire is for us, to be a humble people before him. And then he says that they shall do no injustice, they'll speak no lie, neither shall it be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. I forgot about this verse. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, you know, who is the one whom the Lord looks to? Who is the one the Lord seeks after? It's the person who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at his word. Who trembles at his word. Who understands the seriousness of this idea of a relationship with God. Who understands where this word comes from. Who understands that this is God's word. And that ought to humble us just in and of itself. And the fact that we need it. And we can't get it through any other way in any other source. Integrity and honesty, the next thing. This idea of speaking no lies, no deceitfulness found in their mouths. That's what God wants of his people. And then he says, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. There's going to be security. Security in this idea of God as the shepherd. Of God as the leader over his people. They shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The most common command found in the Bible is this one. Do not fear. And that says to me that the reason that's then someone has counted all those up and said that occurs 365 times in the Bible. One for every day of the year. And that tells us that we have a problem with that. We have a problem with fear, of fearing the wrong things, of being afraid when we shouldn't be afraid. And over and over and over, God says to us, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Because God is bigger than any of our fears. Because God is always on His throne. He's always in control. Because there are things that are more valuable and worth more than anything in this world, than anything in this life, and even our lives, our physical lives themselves. Three times he emphasizes this idea of not fearing. None shall make them afraid. They shall never fear evil. And fear not, he says. And so we said, this is something I think that, you know, we need to understand. God is with us. We don't have to live lives of fear and worry and consternation over, you know, what's going to happen in the future? What's going to be the political situation? What's happening to this world? Well, what's happening to the world is the same thing that's always happened to the world. It's not anything different. It's sin. And sin is going to destroy. Sin is going to be destructive. But we can't escape from that by being God's people. Now, we come to four things that God says here about four words that God uses in the next verse, in verse 14, about this idea of joy. Notice he starts this book by saying, I'm going to destroy everything. And now he says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart. And God says, you rejoice. You rejoice. And he uses four different words here for rejoicing. And the first of these is to sing aloud, which just has to do with, you know, making a joyful noise and crying out to God. He talks, uses this word shout, which literally means to yell or to shout or to roar. And it's the idea, again, of making a joyful noise unto the Lord, as we see elsewhere in the Scriptures. There's this word for rejoice that is one that means to cheer up or to make glad or to make merry. And then he uses this word exult, which has to do with jumping for joy, literally, the word means. Rejoicing. And so in four different ways, Zephaniah says, you need to rejoice. Now, I doubt if they, as they heard Zephaniah's message, that they were expecting this. That they were expecting this idea of joy to enter into this picture after all this idea of judgment that is being talked about. Why would they rejoice over this idea of the day of the Lord? That, as Zephaniah says, this is a day, in chapter 1, that's a day of wrath, it's a day of distress and anguish, it's a day of ruin and devastation, it's a day of darkness and gloom, it's a day of thick darkness, it's a day of a battle cry. So why rejoice? Repent might be a better word to tell them. And ultimately, of course, that's what Zephaniah is trying to get them to do. But here comes the news that nobody could have predicted. God said, there we go. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. The Lord has taken them away. That's why they need to rejoice. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you and cleared away your enemies. How did he do that? Well, he did it by bringing about a universal judgment. By bringing about a punishment on all the earth. Only all the earth didn't have to bear that punishment. Jesus stood in between that judgment and us. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He has taken our judgment and suffered for our sins. And that is the breaking news. That is the good news. That is the reason why they needed to rejoice. Because God has brought about that judgment that He promised. It just didn't happen to all of the people of the earth. It happened to one who took that judgment upon Himself. Verse 15, he says, "The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, and he will never, you shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion, and let not your hands grow weak. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you or calm you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing.'" God is in your midst. I think that's messianic in nature. God with us, Emmanuel, Rich prayed about in his prayer. He was to come, to be in their midst. And the result would be an erasing of fear. The result would be a mighty one who would save. He says, God is going to rejoice over you with gladness. He's going to exult over you with loud singing. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Of God singing over his people. We have a God who sings. Imagine that, what that must sound like. I've heard some beautiful singing in my time. I've heard some beautiful voices. But certainly there is not going to be a voice more beautiful than the voice of God, who is right now rejoicing over his people. He's singing over us. Because we have seized on to that mercy. We have grasped that grace that God offers. And that's reason for rejoicing. God is going to sing over us. And so he says in verse 20, "At that time I will bring you home." This version says, "I'll bring you in." "At that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." I'm going to bring you home. That's God's promise, to bring us home. Not because of we deserve it, not because we're even worth it, but because God loves us. And God rejoices over us because he loves us. And God sings over us because he is our God, he wants to be our God, and because he loves us. And he has made a way through that great sacrifice of our Savior for us to grasp hold of that grace that he offers, this free offer of salvation, to come to him and receive this forgiveness so that we avoid the judgment and understand that there is one who has taken that judgment upon himself in order to be our Savior, in order to be our the one who is going to save us from our sins and bring us home to be with God. No greater concept than that, is there? God's going to bring us home to be with him. If you're ready to go home, we'd encourage you to be obedient to your Savior this evening. Take advantage of this great grace that God is offering for the forgiveness of your sins. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been announced?